give them what you have. And Jesus takes the small, puny, paltry, insignificant, inadequate amount that they have, and he blesses it, and it becomes something big, something wonderful, something with the power to change everything, and most importantly, something that will cause people to look and say, hey, there must be something to this Jesus thing.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast that you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this week's insightful message.
And again, good morning. Preaching on the feeding of the 5,000 from the Gospel according to John this morning. It's only been about 2 years I preached on this same passage from the Gospel according to Mark. It is, as I have told you on various occasions, the only of the miracles performed by Jesus, setting aside the resurrection, which is a different kind of thing, the only one of the miracles performed by Jesus that is related in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of the gospel writers had their own editing process, and they picked out the things that they thought were important to them. I'm going to interrupt my flow of thought for just a minute. I just looked up and saw Diane sitting out here. Good to have you with us, Diane. Hello, not to pick you out or single you or anything, but they each had their own editing process, but they each thought this was important. I mean, there were other miracles that one or two or three of them thought were important enough to include. Only this one is recorded by all four gospel writers. Now, when I preach on this sermon, I have always followed an outline that I stole from a fellow named Reggie Thomas of Whitefields Evangelism. I'm going to primarily follow that same outline today, but I'll try to do a few things different than when I did it in Mark. And I will go into more detail on this first question, because when we talked about this in the Gospel according to Mark, I told you to try to do a little studying on your own and determine why you thought that this miracle alone among all the miracles of Jesus might have been selected by all four gospel writers. And I am absolutely positive that all of you did your homework. Right? Well, I'm going to help you a little bit this time. I'm going to help you get started with it. I'm going to talk about why it should be included in the gospel according to John, because the reason is not exactly the same, I think, in all four cases, but there is a common thread. And if you grasp that thread, you will be on to something important. So I'll get you started and then see if that doesn't persuade you to actually do your homework this time. Why should John have included the feeding of the 5,000? You know, I read several commentators on this, and I read one that said, well, this is such an important miracle because it shows that Jesus is the Lord of all creation, nature and physics and everything, and he can just reach down and multiply physical stuff, and that's true, and it's important, and Jesus is the Lord of all creation, amen? And this does show it. But does it show it more than that walking on the water and calming the storm with a word thing? I don't know. It seems to me like there are other miracles that make that point. Another commentator said this miracle is so important to the gospel writers because it meets us at our most basic daily need, food. How many of you have already had breakfast today? I can't raise my hand because I don't eat breakfast. I usually raise my hand to get you started, but that would be a lie. I don't eat breakfast. But how many of you plan to eat lunch at the picnic or elsewhere today? You know, food, we all got to eat every day. And this miracle meets us there at food, which is so basic to us. And I think to myself, well, that is true as well, and yet life itself, and Jesus raised the dead, and yet no resurrection other than the resurrection of Jesus himself is included in all four Gospels. So I think there must be something else going on. And in John's case, I believe the hint comes toward the end of the passage where the conclusion is reached. The people look at what Jesus did, feeding the multitude with a little bit of bread and fish, and they say, "This must be the prophet that was predicted to come into the world." And when they use that phrase, "the prophet who was to come," they were referring back to some words that Moses had spoken when he said, "God will send you a prophet like me." And they had definite ideas about what it meant to be a prophet like Moses, a deliverer who leads his people out of captivity and through the wilderness experience, and who did a number of miracles of very specific types that have not been repeated by anybody else. Lots of other kinds of miracles, but Moses did some things that had not been repeated by anybody else, and they had once tested Jesus saying, "Do for us some miracles like Moses did, so that we can believe you are who you just do some Moses stuff for us, and then we'll know." And I want to tell you, this is a very Moses-y miracle. I'm going to tell you a little story, and you tell me whose story I am telling. I'm talking about a prophetic deliverer who leads a large group of people out into a lonely place where there is no food, and miraculously provides the entire multitude with more than they could eat. Which story am I telling, Moses or Jesus? Or am I telling both? See, this was a very Moses-like moment. And the people looked at it and said, "This is the one, the prophet like Moses that was promised all that time ago." Now that's important, but I haven't yet explained why this should be so important to John on this occasion. How many of you were here last week? Last week for the sermon last week? You remember every word, right? Remember it all. Remember the witnesses calling John as the witness and calling the miracles as the witness and then calling the scripture as a witness and saying to the assembled people, saying to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life." And they talk about me. And then it says Jesus got in the boat and crossed the lake and all the people followed him. All the people from where? All the people from where he was just talking. All the people to whom he had just said, "You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, and the scriptures testify of me." All those people to whom he said that followed him. And when they get to the other side, they see him do this Moses thing, fulfilling the prophecy made in the Old Testament, and make the connection. The context shows the importance in the narrative of John. So now I challenge you, read the other three gospel accounts and see if you can't pick up a thread that will lead you to an important conclusion. If you want to do that as a group, come see me. We'll sit down and do it all together. But I challenge you to do that little bit of Bible study. And having said that, I will fall back to the same kind of thoughts that I talked about when we did this in Mark. But I'll try to change it up a little bit. Jesus and the apostles leave this area where they have been involved in a deep and profound and exhausting ministry. And they cross a large body of water to get to a place where no one is, where they can be by themselves for just a little while, do some private teaching with his closest followers, recharge their batteries, rest up, get ready for the next big, big push. And when they get there and Jesus looks up, here come the people he had left behind. And probably not just those people, others that they have picked up. 5,000 men, plus women and children, Matthew, Mark tell us, plus women and children, which means that the size of the crowd was at least 10,000 people. Keep that in mind. It was probably more than that, but we'll estimate the most conservative possible number. 10,000 people coming to this lonely place where no people are, where Jesus and the apostles had gone for some quiet recharging time, and here they come, and Jesus says to Philip, he says, what do you think we ought to do about feeding these people? Now, John makes the point for us. Jesus already knew what he was going to do about feeding these people. He just wants to see what his disciples will suggest about it. In other words, this is a teachable moment for them. God already has his plans, amen? The question is, how are you prepared to fit into them? And we learn a lot. I think God has an enormous sense of humor. And when he asks this question like this, it reveals it. So, how do you think we ought to proceed to feed these people? And the first response that the disciples give is, feed them? I wasn't planning on feeding them at all. We didn't want them here. We went to a great deal of trouble to get away from them. We wanted to be away from these people. And they followed us. And here they are. I don't want to play. You tell them to go home. They have homes. They have kitchens in their homes. They have pantries in their kitchens. They have food in their pantries. Send them back home and let them feed themselves and we'll get on with our retreat. It's normal enough. Normal enough sentiment. You ever come home after a long, hard day? And depending on the kind of hard day it was, you wash the grime and the sweat off, or you make whatever other preparations if it wasn't that kind of physical labor, but you get yourself prepared and you pour yourself a cold beverage of your choice, Diet Coke for me, and you just sink into the recliner and just lean back and you just feel the weight going away, and the phone rings. Worse, the doorbell. Ding, ding, ding. And your first holy, sacred Christian thought is, you suppose if I ignore them, they'll go away? And it is as unacceptable a thought in us as it was in the disciples. Just send them away. We don't need to deal with them. We came here to get away from them. Make them go away. You know, I have known ministers, and ministers sit and talk with each other about their congregations. We all do. And I've been in situations with ministers who are experiencing difficulties with certain members of their flock. And it will be like, you know, there's X and there's Q and there's Z. And I tried to pick letters with which no names here will start. There's X and there's Q and there's Z, and I sometimes just wish they'd go away. And I always end up thinking to myself, you got to minister to the people God puts before you. God puts them before you for a reason. And the reason may be for their benefit. The reason may also be for your benefit. The reason may be for the benefit of your entire congregation. But God is pretty smart. And you need to minister to the flock. that he puts before. I don't always know which way to think about this, but how many have ever read that verse, you know, sometimes in this manner, who knows, but that you are entertaining angels unaware. You know what I'm talking about? The opportunity in the importunity may be for you, as it was for the apostles on this occasion, to learn something important. So they open with, make them go away, and that is obviously an unacceptable answer. The next proposal is, well, 200 denarii, or Bill's version correctly interprets that, 8 months of a working man's wages would not be enough to feed all these people. The way you need to understand this is that they did have a treasury. We know they had a treasury. It says that there were wealthy people who contributed so that Jesus and his followers would be able to go about and do the things they did, freed from the necessity to pursue daily living, a means of support. And we know that they had a treasury because it said that Judas had a problem. He was dipping into the treasury. You got to assume if the treasury is worth dipping into, there was more than $1.50 in it, or else, you know, Judas is dipping into it to what? Buy one piece of chewing gum? No, Judas is dipping into it because there's some money there, enough money to be useful to him in some way. They have a treasury. And what we need to hear is that the treasury probably had about 200 denarii in it. About 200 days worth, working days, figure out the weekend, somewhere around 60%, 55, 60%, maybe a little more, of a working man's annual salary in the treasury. And if we just spent the whole roll of cash, took it all out, and bought these people some food, it would not be enough to deal with the problem, and then we'd be broke. Probably the way you need to hear it. So I looked up the latest figures I could find on the median household income for our area, so this should be applicable to us, and figured the percentage that would go with the 200 denarii, or the 8 months or so of the working man's wages, and then did the division by 10,000, which is the absolute minimal number you want to have for this crowd, because the other gospel writers tell us 5,000 men plus women and children. 10,000 is conservative, but the smallest number, divided it up by 10,000. And it comes out kind of like this. If there were only 10,000 of them, you would have about $2 a head to go and spend to feed them all. Now, something could be done for $2, right? I mean, you could do something for two. I see all the ladies especially nodding their heads. Yeah, for $2, day-old bread and Bar S hot dogs. I could do something. I could take care of them. You know, some ramen noodles, and here in just a couple of weeks, some zucchini out of everybody's garden. We take care of this. $2 a head, something could be done. It would not be Thanksgiving dinner, but you could do something for $2 a head. And everybody gets the logic of that. If I said to Cheryl Costello, if I said, Cheryl, I want to feed 10 people, here's $20, go do something. You could go do something with the $20. But what if I said to you, I want to feed 10,000 people, and I give you the correspondingly larger stack of cash? Where are you going to go to get day-old bread and Bar-S hot dogs for 10,000 people? How many stores are you going to have to clean out? How many little clearance rummage bins are you going to have to go through? How long is that going to take? And when you got it all together, how many trucks are you going to need to bring it back to where I am? And what kind of preparation is going to be necessary? The fact is that even if I said go spend the whole treasury, by the time you got back, it would be next week. There's so many logistics involved here, and they're just saying, but we could spend everything, and it would constitute an inadequate effort to try to handle this situation. And that's true. That's true. We don't have enough money to end hunger. Not in our own neighborhood, even. You know, I've thought about this, and when I talked about it during the 8 o'clock service, Bill was sitting over there at the time, but he was back there giving me the dose. Stop talking about this, because I was saying we could spend the whole treasury in bills. We could spend the whole treasury. I could put it in the paper, tell everybody that shows up to get $100. Just everybody who shows up, no questions asked, get $100. It wouldn't take long. We'd give away everything we got. And would we do away with the need in this community? We would not. One of the important things that we need to learn is that we don't have the capacity on our own to solve the big problems. It requires something more. So let's get to something more, because the proposals that were not adopted were send them away, blow the whole treasury, and prove that it will be inadequate. Here's what was adopted. Give them what you have. Let's just take what we have, the food that we have, and you give that to them. Now, there are some logistics with this approach, too. The first logistic was, well, if 200 denarii wasn't enough, what makes you think that a paltry little handful of bread and a few fish are going to be enough? That's not enough either, and that's true. Hang on to that thought for a minute. You know, crowds are not like individuals. How many of you ever noticed this? Crowds take on a personality of their own. If you're going to look at 10,000 hungry people and you're going to give them enough food for the first three or four, what do you think is going to happen after that? Everybody's going to say, oh, well, I guess there wasn't enough. No, there is the distinct possibility that you could run into difficulties the second you run out of food when you set out to feed 10,000 people with an entirely inadequate supply. I guess you got another question after that. If we give them what we have and they eat it all one way or another, which I reckon they will, what are we going to eat? That logistic is in there as well. There's a lot of logistics. But let's just try giving them what we have. How many of you ever just given away the money you had in your billfold to someone who seemed to need it? I have. I don't always know. Sometimes I never see those people again, but I gave them what I had. You hope it makes a difference. A couple of times I have been blessed to find out that people come back to me and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I know it was a small gift. It was just what I had. Here. Moral of this story is never carry more than $5 or $10 cash. No, that is not the moral of the story. People have come back to me and they have said, what a blessing. And it wasn't because the few dollars that I had in my pocket changed their life. It was because the fact that someone would give them what they had in the name of Jesus Christ. And now we're getting there. That had the power to change their lives. I'm going to tell you something else. I've done it often enough, just given away what I had. And sometimes I had enough that it hurt a little bit. It hurt a little bit to give it away, but I've given it away. And I'm going to tell you something. I have never gone without food. And I've never gone without shelter. And I've never gone without clothing. Right now, there is more food in my house than I could eat today, which by the standard of the Bible is called abundance. And there are more clothes in my closet than I can wear at one time. I might manage to put on 8 or 10 shirts if I worked at it, but only one pair of shoes at a time, and I got several. In the language of the Bible, that's called abundance. And I don't freeze, except when Michael has control of the air conditioning. The Old Testament asks a question, when have you seen the righteous begging for bread? And the implied answer is this: God takes care of his people. On many occasions, I have given what I had, and I've never suffered from it. And it has sometimes, I know, made a bigger difference to the people it was given to than just the number of dollars could account for, because it was given in the name of Jesus Christ. Give them what you have. And Jesus takes the small, puny, paltry, insignificant, inadequate amount that they have, and he blesses it, and it becomes something big, something wonderful, something with the power to change everything, and most importantly, something that will cause people to look and say, hey, there must be something to this Jesus thing. For instance, maybe he is the prophet who is to come into the world. And people can still make similar realizations based on you and I giving what we happen to have at the moment. Now, I'm for the big institutional programs. I'm for an institutional program like our garden, which produces a large amount of food. I'm for it. I'm for the bigger ones. I'm for Franklin Graham and Samaritan's Purse, and I'm for the big institutional programs. But I'm going to tell you what, they aren't going to solve the problems of hunger and poverty and crime in the world either. And it may be more important to us as individual persons just to minister to the lost lambs that God crosses our path with and give them what we have. And though it may be little, and this is the point, little is much when God is in it, because it doesn't depend on the dollars that I have. It depends on the blessing that Jesus puts on the dollars that I have, the time that I have, the little kindness that I may be able to extend. And everyone will benefit, me included, as the apostles benefited, if you just give what you have. And sometimes you develop a whole new problem. What am I going to do with 12 bushels of leftovers? Your problem before was, there isn't enough. My problem in the wake of following Christ is, what am I going to do with all this abundance? I know I'll put it in butter tubs and keep it in the refrigerator until it turns moldy, and then I'll take it out. And the principle goes from the top to the very bedrock. I will ask you to give to Jesus what you have: your life, your soul, your present, your past, your time, and your eternity. And I understand that our little lives are so paltry, and why should God care for such small, mean, paltry things? But if you give him what you have, he will turn it into something much more wonderful, much more useful, much more blessed. Give him what you have.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.